Well, I'd like for us to continue back at Luke 4, the passage that we were looking at this morning. Luke 4, as Jesus is speaking there to the synagogue in Nazareth, I'd like for us to pick up with verse 22. If you'll remember, this after Jesus has announced the kingdom. He's identified the kingdom with himself, said that these things have happened in their hearing, in his own person. And then let's pick up here with verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him off of the cliff." You know, when I was serving here as dean, one of the things that kind of providentially happened at that time was that I was also serving in a pastoral role at a local church, and it turned out to be one of the most beneficial things for me, not only spiritually, but also in the ability to be able to know what's going on in the world around me, because of having regular counseling with people. And so not just, I would always have seminary students who were coming in who had sorts of crises going on in their lives, but every Wednesday night, I would spend time talking to whoever needed to come and talk to me in the church about the issues that were taking place in their lives. And if it hadn't been for that, I think my field of vision would have been limited to the things that I was experiencing, or the things that I had experienced, or the things that I feared I might experience at some point, and then the things that the people I knew in my peer group or the people around me were experiencing. But this forced me to deal with situations that I just never would have contemplated before. When you have that young girl who is cutting herself, who comes in and says, "You know, I can't stop doing this, so what do I do?" That's not something that I've ever experienced in my life. When you have that woman who comes in and says, "My husband has decided that he wants to be a woman, and he wants to live as a woman and wants to have surgery done to be a woman, but he wants to remain married to me. Well, what do I do?" When you have the young girl who comes in and she secretly married a guy and didn't tell her parents, and then she found out that this guy is a really hateful sort of a person who is mistreating her in all sorts of ways, but nobody knows about the marriage. I never would have really contemplated that sort of question. And then when you start to notice things that are happening, when, for instance, there's an economic downturn that happens in the community, and immediately I start getting all of these counseling requests about marriages, because you have the man who's either been laid off, or he's been furloughed, or he is just in danger of being laid off from his job, and the wife is having to bear all of the burden financially, and then the man finds himself addicted to pornography, finds himself drawn into an affair, the marriage starts splintering apart, having to ask the question, why is that happening? What is taking place? And so what are the things that as I'm preaching week by week, that I'm not thinking about, that I'm not talking about, do I need to hit in order to take that in as we're moving through the Word of God? That was really helpful to me, because it exposed all of these places in my life that I wasn't looking, but also caused me to say, what are the other questions that I'm not asking? And I think when it comes to this issue of engaging the culture, That is one of the most important things that we have to learn, is to think about the questions that are not being asked. Most of the time when we think about Christian cultural engagement, we think about taking a Christian worldview, meaning the structure of the scriptures and the structure of Christian theology, and then applying that worldview to whatever the culture is talking about at the moment. So whatever is the raging debate on Facebook right now, you're applying scripture to that. Or whatever the situation that's causing conflict in your church or in your small group or in your Sunday school class, applying the scripture to that. But it is rarely the case that the most controversial issues at the moment are the most dangerous to the church. The most dangerous issues of cultural engagement are not the questions we're arguing about, but the questions we are not arguing about. And the reason that we're not arguing about these things are either because we assume issues, and so we don't look for those questions, or they're issues that we have already accommodated to, and we don't know that we've accommodated to them, so they seem normal to us, or they are issues that are out just around the corner, and nobody's talking about those things right now because they can't contemplate or imagine that those things will be there, and then they're not prepared for them when they're here. The reason why evangelical Protestantism wasn't ready for the abortion culture is not because evangelical Protestants were pro-abortion. It's because they couldn't contemplate people having abortions. And so they didn't have to spend time articulating why it is that unborn John the Baptist is John the Baptist. They didn't have a reason to articulate those things. So when suddenly they find themselves in a culture where the personhood of the unborn child is contested, they don't have an answer and they're scrambling for several years to get an answer. When you think about what Jesus is doing here, after he talks about and announces the coming of the kingdom, then Jesus turns around and starts addressing specific issues that the people in the audience are not asking about. They're responding well to him. And what Jesus persistently does in the Gospels is to take people who are responding well to his message and telling them they don't understand it. This happens on virtually every page of the Gospels. So the people in the synagogue are saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, when they're saying that, what they're not saying, they're not saying the equivalent of what Nathanael is saying in John 1, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" They're in Nazareth. This is an expression of pride. Can you believe that these gracious words are coming out of his mouth, and this is Joseph's son? This is our hometown guy who is saying all of these things and saying them this well. What Jesus does is to press behind that and to expose the real issues that they're not even considering or questioning. He says, I want you to know that what you expect from me is to say, "Physician, heal yourself. We know that you have done these miracles in Capernaum. Do them here in your hometown as well." He knows that they're going to have the tendency that is present in human nature to see Jesus as the means to an end of whatever it is that they already want and they already desire. So they want to be whole and they want to be healthy. Jesus is a healer. He can get that for his hometown. They understand and know that they're at the mercy of nature and of the elements, and Jesus has demonstrated that he has some authority and some power over these things. Come and do these things here as well. They're afraid of evil spirits. They know that Jesus has confronted evil spirits in other places. Come and do this here as well. So Jesus almost becomes the union rep of his town in Nazareth, bringing his benefits, these powerful signs, into the community. Jesus says, but what you're not thinking about is the fact that God, when he decided to work and when he decided to move in the time of Elijah and in the time of Elisha, he didn't operate that way. He wasn't operating as a tribal God bestowing benefits upon his people. He's going outside of the camp and he is ministering to, of all people, a Syrian. He is ministering to a Gentile widow in performing these signs. And as he's doing this, he's showing them, you really don't like the message that I'm saying to you as much as you think you do, because you don't understand how strange the message actually is. So Jesus is, on the one hand, contextualizing in order to be understood. He's, on the other hand, contextualizing toward the strangeness, not away from it. He wants to make sure that they are hit with the strangeness of what it is that he is saying. If you and I are going to be able to engage the culture around us in a secularizing American culture, in an American culture that doesn't just assume some of the basic principles of Christianity, we're going to have to learn to do that, which means that we're going to have to learn how to articulate a Christian vision of reality, and we're going to have to learn how to embody a Christian vision of reality. When we think about the culture, the problem that so many of us have is that we assume that the culture is out there and we are neutral in the culture. We're somehow outside of the culture and then we're speaking into the culture. That's not the way culture works, and that's not the way that culture operates. We're embedded in multiple cultures at the same time. And if we're not constantly being shaken and awakened, then we're going to be, as Paul says in Romans 12, patterning ourselves, conforming ourselves after the course of this world. Now, you can take two or three issues in which you find yourself to be at odds with the unbelievers in your community and think that that makes you somehow countercultural. And in reality, it does not, because there are all sorts of other areas in which we conform ourselves to the pattern of this world, we accommodate ourselves to the pattern of this world, and no one ever troubles those things, and no one ever even asks about those things because they seem normal to us. That's what happened with divorce. It was not a situation where in our churches someone said, let's study the scriptures better and we have a better vision of what divorce is. That's not what happened. What happened was several things. One of them was that the way that the church had engaged the issue of divorce was often harsh and judgmental and gospel-free. People saw church communities, especially those church communities in the South that were essentially state churches, because the membership in the community and the membership in the church were the same thing. Those boundaries were not there at all. When someone divorced, the person not only was involved in what may or may not, in that case, have been a sin, but that person also was now excluded from the life of the community permanently as a kind of pariah. And the way that evangelicals tend to work is we tend to look at the last bad thing and try to run to the opposite side from that last bad thing so that we don't fall back into that. Whenever I hear somebody, for instance, talking about, let's not deal with the commands of Scripture, let's not deal with the imperatives of Scripture, let's simply deal with the indicatives, who we are in Christ, 9.9 times out of 10, that's someone who came out of a very rigid, legalistic sort of atmosphere and is saying, I don't want to go back to that because I know how bad that was. And by contrast, whenever you meet someone who comes in and wants to have almost a written code for the way that Christians navigate every single issue, from whether or not you ought to homeschool or public school to whether or not you ought to celebrate Halloween to whether or not all of these things. 9 times out of 10, that's somebody who is coming out of a very chaotic background and who wants to have order, says, I don't want to go back to the life that I had. A lot of people reacted to divorce in that way, so we don't want that. That shifted and changed the way that we talked about divorce. But even more importantly, divorce started to become common. And so it no longer was shocking in the community when a marriage broke up. Instead, it just became commonplace because every single family is experiencing someone who is divorced or divorcing. And so we no longer had to spend the time speaking prophetically about the fact that, yes, we know there are some exceptions where divorce is acceptable and remarriage is acceptable after that, or most of us do, but we left alone those situations where we did not have a word calling to repentance and calling to accountability because we never even thought to do this because divorce didn't register with us with the kind of shock that, say, homosexuality did. It became normal. In order to engage the culture, we have to engage the culture that we are in and the cultural web that we find ourselves in right now, which means that we engage, as Jesus does, in friendly fire. We tend to take that 1 Corinthians 5 pattern where Paul says, it is not those on the outside that I judge, it is those on the inside of the church that I judge. And we, in evangelical life, we tend to turn that around so that we speak with great harshness and clarity about sins that are taking place and cultural trends that are taking place on the outside. And then we tend not to speak in the same terms, or at least not with the same force, to those things that are happening within the community of God. A clear engagement of culture means an articulation of what the Scripture teaches in a way that is going to be ongoingly painful for the life of the community. Light, Jesus says, John 3, John says, hurts. The light has come into the world. Men hate the light and love the darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's not only the case with those who are unbelievers. We are ongoingly confronted with the light that breaks forward from the Word of God. And as long as we are still sinners, our initial response to the Word of God is to recoil and to self-protect. In order to be the kind of church that's going to be able to articulate a Christian vision of reality, we have to be ongoingly, prophetically speaking to ourselves and engaging those issues that are happening internally. But then secondly, we don't just articulate those things, we also have to embody them. You see, when Jesus comes in and starts talking about Gentiles, Syrian leper, Gentile widow, Jesus is, of course, not just teaching. Jesus is preparing the next phase of the kingdom where he is going to bring the Gentiles into the people of God. So that Acts 15, that fallen booth of David is being rebuilt. And how do you know it's being rebuilt? Because the nations are streaming into it. The people who were once not a people, the people who were once on the outside, are now on the inside. They're now part of the people of God. Jesus is actively creating that within local church congregations. Now, one of the problems that we have when it comes to cultural engagement is that we often forget the church. And by that, I don't mean that we don't talk about the church. And by that, I don't mean that we don't think the church is important. But we tend to think of the church in cognitive, cerebral terms, giving us the information that we need in order to combat bad things in the culture or to be able to navigate good things in the culture, or simply in pietistic devotional terms where the church gives us the courage and the resolve to be able to go out into the world and engage the culture. But we don't think about the church the way the New Testament does as an embassy. The church is a formation of the kingdom. That is, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, a sign to the principalities and powers. And the letters that are going out from the apostles in the New Testament era are all emphasizing this, that the church is signaling and witnessing to the outside world what the kingdom of God looks like. That's why church discipline is so important in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the makeup of the church isn't just about a well-shaped organization. It's a witness to the rest of the world. If you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like, this is it. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the divisions and the bickering going on in the church, where the church is going to outside courts in order to adjudicate issues that are happening between church members, is a problem. It's not just a problem because it's a bad witness that Christians are fighting with one another, although that's obviously true. The problem is it's a bad eschatology. Paul says, don't you know that you will judge angels? And when you take these matters to outside courts, you are suggesting that you are not competent to deal with matters within the church. If the church is an embassy of the kingdom of God with an ambassadorial role, calling the rest of the world toward the reign of God, then if you have the church at war with one another and settling those disputes on the outside, that's the equivalent of the United States Embassy in Moscow having a pay dispute happening among them and going to the Russian court system in order to settle it. Well, what you're saying is the United States of America is not only not a superpower anymore, they can't even decide who's getting paid what without having to have the Russian government intervene. Same thing is happening here. The church embodies, imperfectly, but it embodies the life of the kingdom because Jesus is ruling over the church, signaling what the rest of the kingdom will look like in the fullness of time. So that when we're gathering together and hearing the word preached, this is not just information being given to people. It's not just, I mean, if that's all we were doing, we could just collate commentaries and distribute them to people by email at the beginning of the week. No, there is an ambassadorial function taking place where the preacher of the Word of God is speaking the words of God in a way that forms something, that creates something by the power of the Spirit. When we're gathering together at the Lord's table, we're not just reminding ourselves mentally of the crucifixion of Jesus. We're instead gathering together around a table in a sign and a picture of God setting a table for you in the midst of your enemies. This is a victory party that is happening right now in the middle of the war, pointing you forward toward that final victory. And when we engage in the gifts that that operate within the church, Jesus is not gifting the church simply in order for the organization to run better. And Jesus is not just gifting the church in order to kind of signal that everybody's important. If that were the case, we would hope for, frankly, for better gifts, you know, heat ray vision or flight or invisibility or something like that. No, Jesus instead is giving gifts to the body in order to demonstrate, Ephesians chapter 4, that he is a triumphant king and son of David, so he is leading captivity captive, and he is then giving gifts. He is essentially staffing up the administration for the reign to come later on. And you see that happening within the church as Jesus is right now training those future rulers of the universe, those future kings and queens of the universe, to be able to lead through serving. And he says that's not an anomaly, because that's exactly how he rules, is by serving. I'm the one who serves you at the table, and I'm the Messiah, I'm the King. I'm teaching and training you to do that as well. Within the church, one of the most important aspects of Christian cultural engagement has to happen at the level of having a truly eschatological understanding of the life of the church and the membership of the church. One of the biggest problems that we have, you know, I'm constantly asked by secular journalists, do you think that evangelical churches are going to capitulate on the issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality? And the answer to that is no. I really don't. I really don't think that's going to be the case, because we always have in front of us this sort of picture of what evangelicalism is going to look like. 10 years ago, on this campus, everybody assumed that the future of evangelicalism was the emerging church. Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, that sort of figure. Brian McLaren and Rob Bell operated for a while within evangelicalism as long as they were simply raising questions, and they were operating at an evangelical college crowd to be able to have this sort of aren't we naughty vibe going on. You know, we're kind of questioning things. And then operating in a mainline Protestant sort of audience to say, look, even the evangelicals agree with us on these sorts of things. But there came a point where the emerging church that we were told was going to be the future of evangelicalism suddenly articulated a step too far in all of these different instances, and they found out that there still is an evangelical movement. Rob Bell is a reality television show star now. Brian McLaren is operating in a mainline Protestant context right now. You're not going to see the church abandon issues of sexuality, because those churches that do that tend to wither and die, because people know how to read texts. And you don't wind up with the respect of the people on the outside of the church if they think you're not telling us the truth about what your own texts say. But what we do see happening within our local congregations is that we often reflect a Darwinian vision of reality, because we gather together with the same people that we would be with even if Jesus were still dead, marked out by racial distinctiveness, marked out by economic distinctiveness, marked out by every carnal dividing line. The very reason why in the New Testament the body of Christ, these local churches, are being formed of both Jew and Gentile in one body, Ephesians chapter 2, it would be much easier to simply operate with one form of Jewish Christianity and another form of Gentile Christianity, and we wouldn't have had all the bickering that we have going on that has to be resolved in Galatians and in Romans and in Ephesians. The reason the two had to be reconciled to one another is because Jesus Christ is King, and He is demonstrating within the life of the congregation the reconciliation of the kingdom that is to come. That shapes and forms the consciences of the people within the congregation. The reason why James has to spend half of a chapter dealing with fashion and seating is because this is a matter of eschatology. When you seat the one who is dressed in fine apparel, James says, in a good place, the one who is rich, and you say to the people who are poor, you sit back there. That is, he says, a major problem that has to be addressed with an apostolic word to the church, even though it makes perfect sense. I would do it that way. If I'm planting a church and I'm marginalized and the people in our community think that we're cult leaders, and then you have an influential person who is listened to on the outside, who has cultural cachet, who comes into the church, I'm going to make sure that he or she has a place to sit. And I'm going to make sure that that person is paid attention to, because I know that if that person comes to Christ, now we have somebody who's going to be able to spread the gospel in an easier sort of way. We do that all the time. That's the reason why whenever a celebrity comes to faith in Christ, what's the first thing we do? We send that celebrity out, and often the celebrity, whether it's a sports figure or an actor or an actress, is unequipped to bear that burden. But we put that person forward because we assume, because you already listened to this person, now you will listen to him or now you will listen to her when this person is speaking about the Christian gospel. That is a Darwinian model, a Roman model that is not the model that Jesus sets for the kingdom of Christ. He says, don't you know, in James, that the poor have been chosen by God to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? God is preparing them to be rulers of the age to come. So when the church is receiving leadership, not just when the church is ministering to, but when the church is receiving leadership from the hotel maid who can barely speak English, the church is confessing, we believe that this present order is not the way it is always going to be, and she is a future queen of the cosmos in Christ. When the church recognizes that person with disabilities that can barely articulate a sentence, we don't want to put that person forward because we think people won't listen to that person because that person's not articulate. We're confessing we need the leadership. We don't just need to minister to this person with cerebral palsy. We need the leadership of this person with cerebral palsy because God is preparing this person with cerebral palsy to be a king over the universe, a joint heir with Christ. The church is showing a different model of the way the universe is supposed to be. And when we gather in congregations that are not neatly siloed up the way the rest of the culture does, by race, by ethnicity, by income level, by generation, we are confessing the church is not just a voluntary organization of people who happen to share the same sets of beliefs, but the church is a body being gathered together, picturing and signaling the kingdom that is to come. When that happens, what happens is that you have consciences that are starting to be formed. So it isn't just, as some people would say, when we think about the church, it is not that the church is simply a counterculture. And this is the error that many people have made in cultural engagement, is to say the culture is going to hell out there. So let's instead pull in and we'll form our countercultures within the church, and we're sort of monasteries within the larger culture. That doesn't work because the culture doesn't stay hemmed in out there. But it also isn't the model that the Scripture has given to us. The church is an alternative city, an alternative outpost, but it is an outward-directed outpost. So you do your good works, Peter says to the churches, so that the others on the outside can see your deeds. They see that you are magnifying your Father who is in heaven. The church is alternative, but the church is outward focused at the same time. But that means that in order to do that, we have to have churches that have consciences that are being shaped and formed, not just by the content of what we are saying, but the way that we are living our lives together. Those little signals within the church that help us to understand that the kinds of power arrangements that we see around us are very temporary. Those things are falling down. That then enables us to be able to engage outside with a greater degree of clarity. Now, final thing I want to say about this, and then I'll take whatever questions you have. As American culture is secularizing, we have an opportunity for this to become much easier for us. As the church is being disestablished from the rest of the community, it's already happened in some parts of the country, it's happening now everywhere within the country at varying degrees of speed. That gives us the opportunity to maintain distinctiveness and engagement at the same time. There's a book that came out a couple years ago called The Triple Package, and it's talking about the benefits that some immigrant communities have in American culture. Secular people, they're not talking about anything spiritual, but they're saying just in terms of flourishing and making it in American culture, there are some groups that just do better than anybody else. The Cuban community in Florida does really well and flourishes. Nigerian immigrants do really well, tend to flourish in American culture. Mormons, you look at the relative size of the Latter-day Saint population, and then you look at the number of Mormon CEOs and Mormon filmmakers and everything else. It's completely off the scale from everybody else. So what makes that happen? And they argue it's really three things. One of them is a sense of chosenness, so that these groups tend to think that they are, for lack of a better word, better than the average person. There's something distinctive about them. But secondly, a sense of insecurity. Because if you just have that sense of chosenness, you know, I'm really glad to be Cuban. I'm really glad to be Mormon. We're chosen people. If you only have that, then you just have the sort of arrogance that leads to defeat. But there has to be a kind of insecurity added to that, where you feel as though you're not, you're having to go against the flow of the rest of the culture all the time because of that identity. And then the third thing is impulse control. People who are taught not to follow all of their impulses and their desires. And the study said if you have all three of those things, you have a group of people who tend to flourish as communities. Now, I'm not really concerned, or I don't really care about many of these aspects of flourishing for evangelical Christians, but I think that is exactly what the Scripture is teaching in, for instance, 1 Peter, when the church is told you're a chosen people, a kingdom of priests, you're strangers and exiles in the present age, and war against the flesh. All three of those things. We have the opportunity, as the culture secularizes around us and as the church becomes increasingly strange, to question ongoingly, how are we not reflecting the kingdom of God within our church structures? And then for our church structures to form the sorts of consciences that are able to speak to the outside about questions of the common good and public justice in a way that doesn't lead us inward and it doesn't lead us outward, but it leads us onward into the future. All right, I'm open to whatever questions you might have about anything that we've talked about so far in either of these two times that we've had together. Questions anyone has? Yes, Connor.
Also then view evil as very individual and personal, something for me to fight individually, temptation is something to fight individually.
Yeah.
Maybe not see the broader structural evil and systemic evil.
Right.
Can you just talk about structural and systemic evil and how you see that play out, how we become aware of that?
Yeah, I'll talk about that more tomorrow, but you're right. There is a sense, because we believe that sin is personal, so every sin is done by a person and every sin is a sin against God, we tend then to think that every sin, therefore, is individual in the way that we speak. Of course, we don't really believe that because we know that we're dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's sort of a conspiracy of things moving together. And in any particular set of issues, we have to have a multifaceted understanding of how am I personally involved in this sin, and then how also am I part of a bigger structure and a bigger fabric of things going on that can lead to evil. I mean, that's exactly what the prophets are talking about consistently. That's the reason why the New Testament isn't dealing simply with individuals. The New Testament's dealing with congregations, with persons. And you have centurions and soldiers and tax collectors who not only are personally responsible for sin, but they're also part of a system. John the Baptist says, stop extorting people. Stop asking for more than is your just due. So part of the question has to come down to, well, what systems am I even a part of? And ask, we'll talk about that more tomorrow, but that's an important question. Yes. To a point, but not entirely, and here's why. Because with divorce, at least for most Christians, there are some people who can be biblically divorced and biblically remarried. At least most Protestants believe that. So you have a couple who comes into your church, they're divorced and they're remarried. You may not interrogate everything that took place there. You may not even know whether or not this is an issue of sin or if this is just an issue of something unfortunate that's happened to an innocent party. That's not the case in a same-sex sexual relationship. In every case, this is contrary to the Word of God. Secondly, the issue of repentance. What does repentance look like in the case of somebody who has sinned in divorce and sinned in remarriage? Well, there are all sorts of people who don't have biblical grounds to remarry, but the Scripture nonetheless sees these as real marriages. Jesus says to the woman at the well, "You have been married to five men, and the man that you're with now is not your husband." So he recognizes these as marriages. So how do I repent if I have unbiblically divorced and I have unbiblically remarried? Well, it's not, we'll now split this marriage up and the other spouse split that marriage up and then come back and you just create more and more sin in order to repent of the old sin. No, it's you remain faithful in this marriage going forward. You repent of the sin that's been done. When it comes to a same-sex sexual relationship, what does repentance look like? It means an end to the immorality. That's what happens. So I don't think it's going to be an exact situation, but I do think it's the case that for a long time, evangelicals have assumed that homosexuality is shocking. And a lot of evangelical engagement on this I've been in all sorts of venues where homosexuality is used as, I mean, for instance, you're thinking about, I think about the complementarian egalitarian conversation. For years and years and years, I'm a convinced complementarian. For years and years and years, complementarians were able to say, if you go this direction, it's going to lead you to homosexuality. The same hermeneutic that you're using here in 1 Timothy 2, and in Galatians 3:28 is going to lead you to homosexuality. And that was sort of a warning. You don't want to go there because obviously that would be crazy. Well, now we're in a situation where many people are saying, yeah, and that's exactly where we want to go. It's not a shocking thing to them. So I think what that means is the church is going to have to now articulate not just homosexuality is wrong, but what does sexuality mean? What does it mean to be a man and a woman? What does it mean to be a one-flesh union? And you can't start that in premarital counseling. You have to start that in three-year-old Sunday school and work your way through. Forced to articulate that. And I think that, and not only that, but the issues related to homosexuality and same-sex marriage One of the mistakes that a lot of Christians make is to think it's going to freeze right here. It's not. It's continuing on. And so the issues are going to continue to develop in all sorts of other ways and are already starting to.
Mm-hmm. Unless they see it on Fox News or read it on the newspaper or people are talking about it on Facebook, I would think of something like the ISIS situation, how hard it seemed to be for people to start talking about this as an issue. What would be your advice for how to think about what questions we need to be asking, maybe as opposed to what questions are already being talked about, and then how can we be better at getting our people to care about these?
Well, I think there are a couple of things. I mean, the first thing is you need to have friendships and relationships with people who disagree with you. And so you need to, and by that I don't just mean that you're kind of doing anthropological trips to people who disagree. You need to have genuine relationships. When I was here, I had a friend, we'd meet for coffee once a month, the most liberal pastor in this city and in this town. I mean, it was, you know, we disagreed on, I think, everything except where we were going to meet for coffee, you know. And it was good for me to genuinely care about him and be friends with him because I'm hearing him articulate the sorts of issues that he's dealing with. And it helps me to know how he's thinking so that I'm able to not just have some data and some facts, but I'm able to kind of inhabit his world enough to know how somebody who sees things very differently than I do would be able to articulate those things. Then to be able to have relationships with people who are in different parts of the country, there are some parts of the country that are going to start facing things earlier than other people in other parts of the country. So, I mean, right now, one of the main issues that I have to deal with as the ERLC president is we're just suddenly getting a lot of calls from youth ministers who are saying, look, we have a Wednesday night Bible study. We have a lost kid from the community who comes to this, but he identifies as, he's male, but he identifies as female. He wants us to call him Tina and refer to him with female pronouns. And the youth pastor says, on the one hand, we don't expect lost people to get themselves cleaned up before they can come to Bible study. On the other hand, I don't want to confuse the other kids here. I don't want to further his confusion. What do I do? That's not happening everywhere in the country yet, but it will be. And so you're starting to hear those things as they're taking place. And then when it comes to equipping your own people, use the issues they are talking about as a springboard to get them to the issues that they are not talking about. It's really easy if you're addressing some issue simply to stand up and say, 50 Shades of Grey is bad, okay? That's really easy to do. But ISIS is bad. But come in and take the things that they're talking about right now and tie that, create the sort of inclinations, because you're not going to be able to address every issue that's going to come down the pike. But you are able to train them to have a certain set of inclinations and a certain set of affections where they know generally how to start thinking these things through. And then occasionally just start raising questions that would say, I mean, for instance, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, if you had shown someone an iPhone and said, this is all this thing can do, they would have thought it was witchcraft. You know, that has happened really quickly. It's a good idea to spend some time looking at what's happening technologically and culturally, and in a way that's not fear-mongering, but to stand up and say, what is it going to do? What if we're in a situation at one point, at some point coming down the road, where computer technology is integrated into the person so that there is a full sensory experience? You don't have to go on vacation because you're able to have the sights, the feel, the smell, the full atmosphere of Hawaii without ever leaving your house. How do you think that will change the way that we see our place in the world? You don't have to do that every week. You just raise that question. And you have people being confronted with something that they haven't thought about yet in order to start thinking through those sorts of issues as you're preaching, you're getting people ready, or teaching, whatever it is that you're doing.